You know how we operate on Thursday night? We kind of give you all week long, give you a lot of things in the Bible to think about, talk about, and then we come together on Thursday night, basically, for you to ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. I want to always be very conscious to the fact that, whatever you want to study, that we have a way of format for you to ask it. And obviously, you're always welcome to come over to my home and sit out and ask me that way, but a lot of times with what you ask, everybody benefits from it, so we're glad you're here tonight. The way we operate, if you have a question about the Bible, you just raise your hand and I'll call on you. You can state your question. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with something, somebody says that's fine too, as long as it isn't me. And now we'll have a great time together in the Bibles. Who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Who wants to start us? Yes, ma'am.
Judges 7:16.
Judges chapter 7. Okay, it says in verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers.
So I'm going through the book of Joshua online, and you said inspirationally that's a picture of our fight, the battles in our lives that we kind of go back and forth with. What is the significance of the trumpet, the pitcher, and the lamp?
Okay. Her question has to do with Judges chapter 7. And she wants to know, inspirationally, what the trumpets, the lamps, and the pitchers represent. Okay? And first of all, let me give you the whole enchilada here. The book of Judges, most of it is doctrinally is the second coming of Christ. And, of course, this is what you have here. And this is a picture of a city falling, just like the Antichrist city is going to fall when Christ comes back. And it's the Battle of Midian, which is what we have here. You have a guy by the name of Gideon, and Gideon is a type of Christ, and he's one of your 21 types in the Bible. And this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. If you look down here in verse 12. It says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, heavy smokers, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Notice they're in a valley. And, of course, this is a type of the Valley of Armageddon. The whole book of Judges, doctrinally, is going to be a picture of the second coming of Christ over and over and over and over again. And, one of the things you want to do at some point in your Bible is you want to get to the point where you get all that divided out and all those different things here. Now, I got to say this, historically, this is a brilliant combat move on their part. And you've got 300 men, and it's in the middle of the night, it's pitch black, and what he does is he divides these men up and he gives every man a lamp, a trumpet, and a pitcher. So he spreads them out, and as the Midianites are looking at this group coming toward them, keep in mind now it's middle of the night, they can't see anything, and what they see is 300 lights. But the way he's got it stretched out and the way he's got it divided up, it looks like instead of 300, there's 300,000, because it looks like each man may have a company of 300. So he's got it really, really, it's a great, brilliant move of deception. So you need to put that in there too. Now, her question has to do in an inspirational way is the three things here, the trumpets, lamps, and the vessels. And from an inspirational application, this is a picture of what you and I should be. First of all, we are to we are to sound the alarm. We're to preach the gospel, and that would represent the trumpet. The trumpet in the Bible represents the rapture of the church. It also represents the calling and the gathering of the nation of Israel. You'll find that there's two sets of trumpets in the Bible. Some people get that confused. They'll read about the last trump, and then they'll go over in Revelation and see another trumpet and get confused. Well, there's a trumpet for the church age, and there's a trumpet for the nation of Israel. There's two different trumpets. And the trumpet will always represent the message of God, sounding the alarm. And that's what you and I are supposed to do. And, of course, the sounding of the alarm would have to do with the putting forth of the Word of God, which is light. And you have earthen vessels here, which is a picture of your body and my body. And inside you tonight is the light of God if you're saved. So the trumpet represents the message that you have to declare. The lamp represents the power of God and the message of God that's inside your clay temple. What? No, you're not your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And your vessel, the vessel here is a picture of your body. And before they can have the victory and before they can take this city, they have to break the vessels. And that's a picture of before you can really do something for God, you gotta be broken. You gotta break that will of yours. You've got to break the vessel, and then only then can the light of God that's inside you come out. You can't be strong-willed. You can't have to have it your way. It has to be. You have to be broken for anybody to do what God has called them to do. We've talked about this a lot lately because it's been keep popping up in Proverbs. You've got to come to the end of self. And the end of self, you know, we think many times it's the world. We think many times it's, things that we have to give up that are not conducive to Christianity. And that is true in one sense. There's, obviously you've got to give up the world. But it's also true in a sense of things in Christianity that we have that will keep you from getting what God wants you to do. And a lot of people, have a very self-righteous attitude about things. A lot of people are unforgiving about things. A lot of people have pride in the Bible. So there's one set of things you got to give up for the world, and there's another set that you find with God's people. But end of the day, before God is ever going to let the light that's in you come out, and before you're ever going to sound the alarm of the message that God has within you, you have to get broken. You have to come to the place at the end of self. You have to come to the place where you realize that you don't have anything that really to offer God, and you're just come to the end of self. Sometimes God has to put you through some tough times to get to that point. I've always marveled at human nature, and I'm as human as anybody else, but I've always marveled at human nature and how much we as God's people fight God when God is trying to do something with us. And I've always seen it so many times over the years where somebody has to lose their marriage before they get their head out of the rear end and realize that, there's some things that they've got to change. I've seen parents have to lose their kids before they got it together and understood that, there's some things that have to change. And I've seen people lose their health. I've seen people lose their job, lose everything that they had. And it's a point where, verse over there in Job, it's one of my favorite, and it says, "Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered?" And of course, the answer to that is nobody has. So there comes a point where if God is ever going to use you, if you're ever going to let the light shine, and the Bible says, "Let your light shine," and that light is the light of God that's in you, but it has to be broken, the vessel. You have to come to the end of self before God is going to use you. So in an inspirational way, that's what you have here. In a doctrinal way, of course, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ. In a historical way, it's a brilliant battle plan to take the Gibeonites and defeat them. And Gideon here is a type of Christ. Gideon's a unique guy in the Bible. He's one of the things that, sometimes we're under the illusion, and I understand it, and it's probably my fault because I don't really explain it well all the time, I think. Sometimes I say things that, and I know what I'm thinking, but I don't make it clear. Just because you have a man who's a type of Christ in the Bible doesn't mean he's going to be like Christ in everything that he does. Moses is a type of Christ. He murdered a man. David's a type of Christ. He committed adultery and murdered a man. And so, you know, we get the idea sometimes, and people say, well, how could that person be a type of Christ? And it's what he did. Being a type of Christ doesn't mean you're perfect in what you do in the Bible. It just means that God uses something that you do at some particular time. And, you know, he uses that, and in that scenario, like here, you know, Gideon's 300 is a picture of the remnant of the nation of Israel that's going to survive. So in that one sense, he's a type of Christ. Now, there may be guys that are types of Christ in several areas, but don't get disillusioned if you see an area where they're not, because it happens. Everybody, you know, they're still human and they still make mistakes. Gideon's a classic example. You know, the great lesson of Gideon's 300 is an incredible, incredible story. It's a great story to preach. It's a great camp message to preach if you're preaching to kids at camp. It's a great message. But Gideon winds up in idolatry and an apostasy if you follow him through all the way. And it goes back to show you that the best that God has sometimes, you know, and I like to, one of the things that I really enjoy about the Bible is when a good man screws up, there's always a reason for it. And I always try to go back and thread that thing back to find out what the core thing was that showed up later in his life. Gideon's a classic example. Gideon's a guy who does a great thing here, but he winds up in apostasy, and he winds up a little bit later on, you know, going after other gods and kind of makes a mess out of things. And when I tracked that thing back in Gideon, I found that the real problem with Gideon goes all the way back to one of the things that most of God's people, I've heard them talk about them doing the exact same thing. And that is Gideon put out the fleece. And remember that God told Gideon, this is what I want you to do. Gideon had a hard time believing what God had just told him. So he wanted a sign from God. And the sign was a sheep's fleece, a skin of sheep. And he put it on the ground, and it had to have certain things happen to it. And I've heard Christians all my life, when they had a decision to make, they talk about the fact that, well, I put out the fleece, like Gideon did. And I often wonder what people really do when they read the Bible. You know, and I see a lot of it today with God's people. And I say this little term from time to time, and some people probably don't understand what I'm saying, but it's better that they don't tell me, because all it would do is reveal how little you know about the Bible. And I say it all the time, you know. And I've known people, Christians, who, and I'm not taking away from prayer or your prayer life in any way, shape, or form. I think it's a valuable part of every relationship with Christian. Read our discipleship lesson on it. But you do know, if you know your Bible, that there's some things that you don't have to pray about. And you do know that when you do pray about something, whatever it may be, the only answer you're going to get is going to come back through the Bible. God's not going to come down and you know, you're going to read a billboard that's going to have the right answer on it. He's not going to come down, you're going to get a phone call from somebody that's going to give you the answer. The answer to whatever God has for you lies in the principles of the Word of God. Now, I'm all for prayer, and I think prayer is the backbone of every Christian. But we pray about a lot of things that we waste time praying about that we already ought to know what the principles are based on it on the Word of God. Well, you want to have some good prayer time. And remember now, there's four types of prayer listed in the Bible. And if you want to have a good quality prayer life, get to that point where you and God just have a continual conversation all day long. I've met Christians that told me that they it's almost like this, their whole spirituality is based on, and they'll say, well, I pray about everything in my life. Like, that makes you really spiritual. And you got to be careful with things like that, because that sets up a false concept of what spirituality really is not. When a man tells me, well, I pray about everything, brother, in my mind, I'm talking to a guy who doesn't know very much about the Bible. There's some things in the Bible, most things you don't have to pray about if you know your Bible, because the principle's already covered in it. And if God's going to give you an answer, he's going to give you the same principle that you ought to know by investing your life in the Word of God, so that when you have a decision in life, when you see something that you have to deal with, when you have a certain circumstance, you don't have to pray about it. You already know what the principle is. You just ask God to take you and use you and the principle to accomplish what you want. And real spiritual maturity is knowing the principles of the Word of God to the point in your life where you know what you need to pray about and what you don't need to pray about, because it's already covered in the Word of God. Gideon is a classic example of that. And the thing that got Gideon into problems down farther in his life was the thing that started early in his relationship with God, is he couldn't just believe what God told him. Why do you need to put out a fleece? Why do you need to put out a fleece two or three times to get a confirmation from an answer from God when God verbally gave you what he wanted you to do right there face to face? It's like reading the Word of God today, getting the principle, and then being insecure with it, and then have to pray about God about, will this principle really work? It really works because he put it in there for you. And this was Gideon's failure. This is why down the line he winds up in idolatry and he winds up here, even though he's a great guy and he does some great things. But I've seen a lot of great men do a lot of great things that wound up in a mess. And it all goes back, I'm going to tell you, and I know I beat this to death with you, but it's okay. It all goes back to what you do with that Bible and learning the principles of the Word of God and then how to apply them to your life. God told Gideon, I want you to go do this, 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 this. Just as clear as you read in the Word of God what God wants you to do. You know, some of God's people, when they get saved, the biggest worry is, what has God got for me to do? I've seen them struggle with the fact, has God called me to preach? Has God called me to be a missionary? Has God called me this? Has God called me that? And of course, they waste so much of their life praying about that and trying to figure that out. And in reality, if you're just a young Christian and you've been saved 4, 3, or 4, or 5 years, God is not going to come down and reveal to you what he wants you to do and just write it on a blackboard someplace, yes, you're going to be a preacher. There's two aspects to your relationship with Christ. One of them is the plan of God that God has for you. And the plan that God has for every man and woman in this room is different. God's plan for me was different than God's plan for you. The person sitting across from you or next to you, God's plan for them is different than God's plan for you. He may want you to do something that he doesn't want somebody else to do. And that becomes a real tough point with a lot of young Christians because, bless their hearts, they have a desire, they want to do what's right, but because they've never been taught right, never been trained right, they go around wasting so much time asking God to show them what he wants them to do when God is never going to come down and show you that way what he wants you to do. And you know what happens? That's why so many guys go out and start churches, and then about 6 months later or 2 years later or 3 years later, those churches are down the tubes and gone because they didn't follow the biblical process. There's two aspects to your relationship with God. One of them is the plan of God. The plan of God is what God wants you to do. And that plan is different for everybody here. The second aspect of that plan is God's will for your life. And here again, I hear people all the time, and when you listen to what people say, when you know a little bit about the Bible, you know what you're dealing with. How many times I've had a guy get up and say, well, I think it's God's will for me to be a preacher, or I think it's God's will for me to be a missionary, or I think it's God's will for me to do this and do that. The moment I hear somebody talk like that, I know I'm talking or listening to somebody that hasn't got a clue about how God works in people's lives. Yes, God does have a plan for you, and that plan is what you're going to do for him. And that plan is going to be different for everybody here. But on the other side of it, God has a will for you. And where the plan of God is different for everybody here, the will of God is the same for everybody here. And the will of God for every man and woman that's saved under the sound of my voice tonight is that you work at being more like Jesus Christ tomorrow and today than you were yesterday. That's God's will for your life, to be more like Him. When you work about being more like Him, that is going back to the relationship, learning the Bible, getting the principles, building your prayer life in a relationship, building and praying in a legitimate biblical way that doesn't end a lot of foolishness of stuff that's already covered in the Word of God. When you work at being what God wants you to be, the will of God, you will never, ever, ever miss doing what God wants you to do. The process is automatic. The process is a transformation from where you're at to where God wants you to be. And in the process of that transformation, as you become more like Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. A young guy sitting here tonight saying, I really want to serve God, but I don't know what God wants me to do. Okay, but you know who does know what God wants you to do? Christ does, doesn't he? He knows. So there's your predicament. You're here and want to know. Christ is up there in heaven. He already knows. How is he going to tell you? Is he going to come down and just write it in your Bible someplace? Is he going to leave you a note under your pillow like Tooth Fairy leaves you a dollar when you put your tooth under there? How's he going to do it? You got to get into God's mind, and you got to read God's mind, and as you get, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and you recognize that the Bible is the mind of Christ. When you become one with that book, you're becoming one with God's mind, and through that book, you get into His mind, you'll know exactly what He wants you to do, because you're reading His mind. And you come out of downtown Kansas City on 350 right there before you get to LC's Barbecue and all those little barbecue places. There's a fortune teller. Did you ever see her? This little shop right there. She's been there for years. Been to her many times. She's taught me a lot of things. Every time I drive by that, and the door's always, I don't care what time of day or night, the door's always open, the lights are always on, and I forget her name, but she's in there, boy, and she reads palms, she does everything. She's a real witch. Every time I drive by there, I think to myself, you know what? That's what every Christian ought to be. She's got the wrong spirit, so she gets the wrong information. You got the right spirit, you ought to have the right information. Where she gets with her demon contact, and her demon contact, like the witch at Endor, gives her what she needs for stupid people who pay the money. You got the Holy Spirit of God and a mind of Christ, and when the two work together, God will reveal to you, because you're becoming like Him and getting His mind, exactly what He wants you to do. You'll find out what you're to do through becoming what you need to be. You fulfill the will of God in your life, you'll never miss the plan of God in your life. You don't fulfill the will of God in your life, you're probably going to wind up making a real mess out of it. And that's why so many of God's people fail today. And I'm sure a lot of God's people are absolutely scratching their head tonight. I told you here about the guy who used to come to our church. He's on his fifth or sixth church. And he'll never build a church. He'll never build one. He'll go someplace for a while, and it'll flop, and then he'll go someplace, and it'll flop, and he goes from here, to here, to here, to here. And that's all he's going to do all of his life. I've seen guys go out and start a church and can't get it off the ground and it doesn't go anywhere. And after about a year or 2 years or 6 months or whatever, they give it up. And they always, and I guess it's just human nature, they always come to the conclusion, well, you know, that's not what God wanted me to do. What, did God make the mistake or did you make the mistake? When I came to Kansas City in 1976, there was no doubt in my mind that God, this is what God wanted me to do. You know how I know that's true? I'm still here. I'm still doing what I did in 1976. Because I understood the process of how God calls somebody, prepares somebody, and gets somebody where he needs to be. And it wasn't because I prayed about, God, what do you want me to do? The great model for it is in 1 Samuel chapter 3 with Samuel and Eli. I've given it to you many, many times. It's the greatest example and a definitive chapter in all the Bible of how God calls a young man or a young lady and gets that call to them. But it had nothing to do with praying and praying and praying, God show me, God show me, God show me, God make it clear, God give me this, God give me a sign, God do that. That's what Gideon did. He wound up in apostasy. That's not how you find out. You find out through a process of being broken. You find out through a process of letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, recognizing that you have the mind of Christ, and in that book right here, this book right here, is exactly what God wants you to do. You just got to get your mind linked up with his mind, and the answer is clear. Through a process. Through a process. So Gideon is a great study in the Bible, and Judges chapter 7 is a great passage in the Bible that actually shows the process of that the trumpets is the message of God, the lamps or the light that we have to share, but it's hidden in the vessel. And before that light could come forth, the vessel had to be broken. Before you and I can let the message out that God has in you, we got to come to the end of self and got to be broken. Does that help you?
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. You know, the Christian life, and I'll be honest, there's a lot of things I don't understand. And I guess I do understand it, but I just don't understand why people don't understand. For me, I just cannot understand why God's people continually want to make the things of God so complicated in their lives. How they get into some of the biggest messes you ever saw in your life. They're saved people. They're on their way to heaven. They're going to spend an eternity with God. There's no question about it. But their life is one fouled up mess after another. And when it comes to just the clear, simple, basic things of learning how to build a relationship with God, they simply cannot do it. They always got to complicate it to such a degree that it just gets so hard for anybody to figure it out and understand. And I understand where they're coming from, but I do not understand why we have to make it so hard when it's so simple. I mean, all you got to do to have whatever God... Hey, all you have to do to have whatever God wants for you, no matter what that may be, is simply become like him. That's it. It doesn't depend on your education. Doesn't depend on your IQ. Doesn't depend on your status. It doesn't depend on your job. It doesn't depend on how much money you got. It doesn't depend on how quick you are or how you figure things out. It doesn't depend on any of that. It simply comes down to you wanting and having the desire every day of your life to be like him. And I'm not saying you don't struggle with things. Sure you do. We all do. I do. You don't have issues you got to deal with? Sure you do. We all do. I do. But I'm saying the drive to do and be what God wants you to be supersedes and overrides the downtime in our life. And it never keeps you from getting back on that horse and riding and keeping going again. That's the difference. Some people, old Mel Sabaka used to teach me that, and a lot of God's people, you know, you have people who they're always at their best when they got the big high in their life, the big spiritual high. And then, you know, after that high comes the valley. So they're high and they're really good, and then they're in the valley and they're really low. And then they hit another mountain peak and they're really good, and then they hit another valley. That's a terrible way to go through your life. He taught me, don't worry about the valleys and don't worry about the mountains. He said the Christian life isn't about the mountains or about the valleys. It's just about staying even all the time. And I just stay even. I know that with every mountaintop, it's going to be a valley. So I just stay even. Doesn't mean I don't get excited, but it also means that I understand that, you know what? It's all even out. It's all got to come together. It's all even. And you just stay in that mindset. And, you know, life is disappointing enough. Life is disappointing enough without having the disappointment of you getting saved, getting your sins forgiven, being told that once you got saved, all your problems are going to be over with, which is not true. And then you woke up the next morning and realized that you got the same problems before you got, after you got shaved, than you had before you got shaved. And you ask yourself, well, what's the big deal? What's the difference? The difference is before you were shaved, you did not have the ability to fix them. Now that you are shaved, you do have the ability to fix them. But you know what? You got to fix them. God's not going to come down and take it away. He'll give you the tools to fix it, but you're going to have to fix it. And it's a thing where the principles of the Word of God are so clear. And you just simply realize that many of the things that we spend time, God, we say, well, God, and I don't know how many times somebody come in and said, you know, I prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this, and I just cannot get an answer. And I think there's something wrong with me. I don't think there's anything wrong with God. I've confessed my sins. I don't know. I just can't get the answer that I'm looking for. And I'd say, how did you expect God to give you that answer? And then I'll say, come here. What's that say? He'd say, that's the answer. Was there all the time. You see, God's not going to come down and just throw it on your table. If he did that, you know what we'd all do? We'd already do what we already do. We never read the Bible. You know why he doesn't come down and answer prayers any other way than through the Word of God? Because everything God does, he forces you back to that book. Everything he does forces you to go back to that book, because that book is a central thing in your life, or it should be. Because it's his mind. And when God's got something for you to do, and he's got something for everybody in here that he wants you to do, the only way you're going to figure out what it is getting his mind. It's already in his mind. You say, well, as I get older and keep coming to church and keep doing this and keep doing that, I'll get it. No, you won't. No, you won't. You don't get the answer by coming to church, though you got to come to church. You don't get the answer by doing all the things that you do, but you got to do some things for the Lord. You get the answer by getting into that book and becoming one with the book. And he shows you, by you becoming more like him every day of your life, exactly what he wants you to do. But you'll never find out what he wants you to do till you first become what you need to be. That's the key. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
On Sunday, you mentioned that Christ has 8 distinct bodies.
Yes.
Can you go
around? Sure. I mentioned Sunday that, here again, we were talking about getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ, following after righteousness. In the Bible, wherever you find the word righteousness, it'll be Jesus Christ. When it talks about the righteousness of God, that will be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And when you got saved, what makes you a child of God and a son of God is you got God's righteousness. He gave you his righteousness through Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is the greatest character study in the Bible. There's absolutely so much about him. You can study him a number of different ways. And of course, he has two basic natures with a lot of offshoots coming off of that. He's the Son of Man. And you'll find as a Son of Man, that deals with his human side. And you're going to find that as the Son of Man, he struggled with things just like you do. He got hungry. He got tired. When Lazarus died in John chapter 11, he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He got angry. He felt things like you and I felt. One of the greatest studies that you'll ever take about Christ anywhere in the Bible is his agony in the garden. Here where you see his human side coming out as the Son of Man. The fear and the terror he must have been feeling as the Son of Man, knowing what was waiting for him on the cross. And yet the other side of the nature is the fact that not only was he the Son of Man, and that'll be the book of Luke. The book of Luke deals with his human birth. Matthew deals with his birth, but Matthew deals with his birth as the king. Luke deals with his birth as a human man. And it's an interesting thing, and I could just go on all night giving you the superlatives that go along with it. God picked the book of Luke to be written by Luke to deal with his physical birth because God wanted you to understand what physical birth was in a complete way. So he picked Luke, a medical doctor who delivered babies, to write about the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. And it's an incredible study to go to that route. So not only is the Son of Man, but he also has the nature of being the Son of God. And one of the great things that you find is that whenever he goes through something, and you can see the two natures existing. And you see the two natures existing, and like in the agony of the garden where he is struggling with the going to the cross. But yet you find in one verse he's saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And that cup, most pastors, theologians wrongly define that cup as they think that cup is physical death. And everybody teaches that. And of course, that's not true if you know your Bible. The cup that he's referring to there is the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out him on the cross. He wasn't worried about dying. He was worried about the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him and God's indignation being poured out on him. That's the cup. So you see him struggling with that, but then at the same time you see the God nature coming in, and where the human says, Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the God nature comes right on top of that and says, thy will be done. It's a great study and a story on how you and I should deal with things in life. Because we are human too. You have an old sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature, but he had a human nature, but it was sinless. But you and I have an old sin nature. But we also have the godly nature if you're saved. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, sealed under the day of redemption. You have the two natures. And just as his human side was frail and got tired and got hungry and went through all of the things that it had to go through, because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted like we are on all points, yet without sin. So that is speaking to his human side. It was the God side that kept him from sin. And that is the beautiful picture. Every time he struggled, he knew where to go back to, and that was the God side. And now obviously, when the Lord shows up at the first coming of Christ, it's one of the most unique studies you'll ever find. He is the Son of God, but he's also a human man. There are places in the New Testament where he tells them of the times and the seasons of his coming. And then there's places in the New Testament that says that as the Son of Man, he didn't know the time of the second coming. See, that looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? To anybody that doesn't know the Bible. It's not a contradiction. This is the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus. Somebody asked, Marcus Aurelius asked the question last week about how God could be all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And after we laid it out, He called me the next day or 2 days later and said that, that really helped and made a lot of sense to him. That's easy. That's easy stuff. You know what hard stuff is? Hard stuff, here he is. He's a Son of God and a Son of Man, all in one there. And one place he knows when the second coming is, the exact day. The other place he chooses not to. Now, how do you keep those two from crossing over? Is there anything that you can choose not to know tonight that you won't think about it 50 times before you get home? I don't get that. I don't understand that. But he's the most unique individual on the planet. God used him as a model for so many things. And rightly so. And you have the earthly Son of Man, and then you have the heavenly Son of God. That would be John. In John, he's portrayed as the Son of God. Of course, in Matthew, he's portrayed as the king. In Mark, he's portrayed as the servant. But in Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. So you have two natures that you're dealing with here. One of them is a human being. The other one is the Son of God. Now, as a human being, I say again, without sin. And, you know, the great debate that I've had people all the time, could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to, you know? Could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to? And my answer to that is, who cares? He didn't. You waste so much time playing with little things like that. Can God make a rock bigger than he is, see, that he can't pick up? Well, I don't know about that, but he made somebody that's stupider than all the people on the planet. There were people who asked those kind of questions. But anyway. Now, when you study his person, you're going to find, and I said eight, okay? Let me clear that up. At least eight. At least eight, for sure. And coming through your Bible, you find the Lord Jesus Christ presented throughout scriptures, eight different ways. Each one of them will be an incredible study on the overall person of God, how he manifests himself. And remember now, the whole concept of Christ is one word, manifestation. God manifests him differently down through the Bible. You've got to understand that. We get so hung up with the man Jesus when he came at the first coming of Christ, and yet the Bible tells you that that he was manifested. A manifestation is not a creation. If he was created, he could only be created one time. When it's a manifestation, God can use that and manifest him any way he wants down through the Bible. You've got to understand that. Great is the mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. See? It's a manifestation, not a creation. He was manifested. So you find throughout the Bible eight manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least eight. At least eight. Now the first one you would find would be found all the way back in Genesis. And this will be in Genesis chapter 1 verse 8 with Adam and Eve. And the Bible says here, and it's a strange verse, and I don't even know how to even begin to tell you on this one what it must have looked like. But it says here that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 8, that the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden. Now that's a strange verse. I've never seen a voice walk.
Is
it 2:8?
3:8.
3:8? Oh, okay. I got 1:8. It looked like it used to be a 3. But it evolved into a 1. Genesis 3:8. There's the voice of the Lord God come walking in the cool of the evening. Now, when you find the word Lord God in your Bible, it's always going to be a reference to God as a covenant maker. And there are key places where you find it. You'll find the name. It's another whole study. When you find the word Lord Jesus, then you find the word, Christ Jesus. Then you find the word Jesus Christ. People think that's just no. It means something. Christ means Christos, the Anointed One. Jesus is the earthly man. So when you find in a passage where it says Christ Jesus, the passage will always be a reference to Christ leaving heaven and coming down being a man. When you find Jesus Christ, the passage will always be the man being exalted and going back to heaven. It's just things in the Bible. It's just things like that. And Lord God will always be covenant maker. And I don't know what kind of body this was. I don't have a clue. But I know it's Christ. Because Christ is the only manifestation of God there is. When God wants to manifest himself, and however he wants to do it, it has to be through Christ. Now, he does it differently throughout the Bible. And that leads people to believe and think that it's different ways that God does it. And it is different ways than God does it. But remember now, there's only one manifestation of God, and that's Jesus Christ. You've got different bodies of Jesus Christ showing up throughout the scriptures. Now, I'm going to give them to you, but I can't explain them all. I mean, I can explain some of them, but I'm just telling you. So the first one you find is in Genesis 3:8. Can I use your little rapidograph there? Is that black?
Yeah.
I'll just fix that right now while I'm here. Oh. I was looking at the wrong one. I just changed the wrong reference verse. Yeah, that's why God made white out. Anyway, so that's the first one. Here's the second one. Now, the second one will be the manifestation that he shows up to the people in the Old Testament. And this is in particular would be Moses. Bible says that Moses and God spoke face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. So he has some kind of body. Now, I don't know what kind of that body is. Bible doesn't say. Now, I know we spoke to him out of a burning bush in Exodus 4, but that wasn't a body. That was just a bush. I mean, Moses didn't pull that bush up and carry it around the rest of his life and talk to God through it. And we know that he couldn't have because the Roman Catholics over at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, where Moses saw the bush, they have the original bush. So he had to have some kind of body in the Old Testament. When he came to Abraham there in Genesis, the Bible says three angels came to him. The Bible calls him an angel there. And, you know, the two angels go on down to Sodom, but then the Bible says the Lord yet stayed with Abraham. So there he's got some kind of, that, whatever that Old Testament body is, it looks like an angel. And, you know, an angel was a 33-year-old male in the Bible. So, I mean, he has some kind of body back there that he met with Abraham. And then he meets with Moses. Now, the third one will be in Judges chapter... Yeah.
Verse?
I'm sorry?
The verse for the second one?
Oh, I'm sorry. Exodus 33:11, where he meets with God face to face. And then you have Genesis 18 and 19, too. Now, the third one will be over there in Judges chapter 5, verse 14. And here he's called the angel of the Lord's host. And he's also called the angel of the Lord. Now, that's another body. Here he meets Joshua. Now, when he meets Joshua, he tells Joshua, "I'm the angel of the Lord's host, angel of the Lord." So there's another body he has. Now, you get a little bit of a description on this because here he's standing there. He's very clearly, he's got a sword, and he's talking to Joshua. Yeah.
Joshua 5:14. You said Judges.
Oh, I said Judges. Yeah. Joshua 5:14. I wrote these 35 years ago, and they're faded, and they're very small. And I need to up my prescription on my glasses here to about 9X. 5X would probably be good. So here he's the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the Lord's host. Well, this is some kind of body that he has. Now, none of these are a human body. They're all some kind of spiritual manifestation. But notice, they're being manifested in a different way, and that's what you want to pick up. One way it's manifested as the voice. Another place it's manifested as a face. Here it's manifested as a captain of the host, a captain. Now the next one will be, we already talked about this, it'll be the first coming of Christ, and this will be the Son of Man. He has a human body. And that'll be the book of Luke. Of course, you could take any one of the Gospels, but I always use Luke because Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Now, the next one will be the post-crucifixion body, where in John chapter 20, verse 17, he has no blood, and he clearly tells them, "You can't touch me." Then, not 3 hours later, according to the chronology, another post-crucifixion body. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, they're hugging him, holding on to his feet, and they're touching him, and now it's okay. And this is the body that goes up through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 before it goes up to heaven. So there's another one. Now, the reason why they could not touch him on the first post-crucifixion body is because he had come out of the tomb, but he had not yet ascended up to the Father to be present that sacrifice. So no human hand could touch him and defile him before he got to the presence of God. But then 2 or 3 hours later, he's back down on earth. They see him in Matthew 28. They're hugging on him, holding his feet, and there's no problem with it. But in both cases, he has no blood. Now that's a real key in the Bible. I mean, Thomas in John chapter 20 comes up, and Thomas says, "I don't believe it's him." And he says, "Put your hand in my hole in my side, in my hands." He wasn't standing there bleeding all over them. And then he says this. Thomas thinks he's a spirit. Key words, got to watch the words. He says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have." He didn't say blood. Now that's a key, because when you go back to Adam, and Adam is created back there, you know what Adam says, the first Adam? The first Adam says, when God made him, he says, "Flesh and bone, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, no blood." Now, people read that or don't read that and don't pay any attention to the word. There's one of the greatest two keys anywhere in the Bible, in the first Adam and the second Adam, and the body he had. But it gets crazy. It gets real crazy. Then the next one will be the glorified Christ. This will be Revelation chapter 19, Matthew chapter 17. This will be where he comes back in a glorified body. This is where Revelation says that he's as white as the sun, his hair like wool. This is now where he comes back and he's carrying God's glory. And that glory is brighter than the sun and makes everything, you know, pale in comparison. That's seven of them. The eighth one will be John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We do a great disservice to the Word of God by not paying attention to the words in the Bible. And because of that, we get a lot of screwy ideas in Christianity. My job in life is not to try to unmess it all up for everybody. The task is way too big. My job is just to make sure I teach my people the truth. But there's a lot of goes on out there that I understand why God's people are so confusing. You got the issue with the King James Bible. And people say that the King James Bible can't be the Word of God because the King James Bible is just a translation. And they actually believe that in their thesis or their theology, they believe that a translation is taking a book from one language to another. And that's their concept of a translation. Hence, the King James Bible cannot be the Word of God because it was translated from something else. And they think that another language, so to them, a translation is going from one language to another. You know, the Bible doesn't define translation that way. The Bible doesn't define translation as one language from another. The Bible translates the word translation from one place to another. Every time you find it. Every time you find it, the word translation is used from going one place to another. The Bible says that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. Does that mean that he went from one language to another? No, he went from one place to another. See how that thing works? That book that you've got in front of you right now is God's body in print. You say, well, how could that be? Well, because when God manifested himself in the flesh, God came down in flesh and blood. So it's no problem for God to come down in the form of a book. the Word, God was manifested in the flesh. And the Bible says Christ was manifested into the Word. It's the same thing. What happened was this. When God went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he was translated, just like Enoch was. He was translated from one place to another. And when he got to heaven, what he did was, the Word became flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. When he went back to heaven, he translated himself from the person he was up in heaven down to the Word of God. And that's his final body, the Word of God. Of course, the glorified Christ will come back in. But right now, for you and for me, the final phase of the body of Christ is the book you got in front of you. Not only is it his mind, but it is his body. And that body is found in that book. He manifested himself through that book. That book's different than any other book on the planet, because that book's alive. That book's alive. And that, even though it's paper, print, there's nothing holy about it as far as the pages. There's nothing holy about it as to the cover. The same paper there that you could buy is the same one that they'll print Field and Stream on or whatever else you want to do. Just like there's no difference between the bricks and the sheetrock that we have here, there's down here to that little motorcycle bar and grill on your way home that most of you will stop at. What makes it special here is God meeting in you. And the thing that makes that book special is what's in it. Not what it's printed on. What's in it. What's in it. Yes, sir.
So the Bible talks about the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ only established as that Word becomes birthed in us, as the Word of God dwells in us richly, we become the body of Christ?
Absolutely. Well, you already are the body of Christ because you got God living inside you. But you got to perfect yourself. And the only way you can perfect yourself is through the Word of God. Yeah.
I'm not sure if I'm going to even quote the scripture correctly, but does that scripture that says, "No, I come in the volume of a book," is that?
That's it.
I think, I don't know if I'm even saying that. I don't even know where it is.
So you got at least 8 different bodies. And we talk about, Craig talked about the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not a separate body under the 8. Because the body of Christ is what? The body of Christ is the glory of God that's in you that's going to get manifested, and you're going to have a glorified body just like him. So the body of Christ that you have right now is the glorified body of Christ that we already talked about. You're not going to get some body of Christ that is just another body. You're going to get the Bible says that the glory of God is going to be revealed in us. And of course that glory is the fact that right now you got the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in time you're going to get the body that goes with it. And that's why there's 2 adoptions in Romans chapter 8. One of them is the spiritual adoption. The day you got saved, the other one's a physical body when you're going to get the glorified body. So the body of Christ is the glorified body that Christ has. You just don't have it all yet. But you will. You will. Yes, ma'am.
What about in Proverbs 8 where it talks about in verse 24 that when there were no depths, I was brought forth?
That would be probably the body that he had someplace back there with Adam or sometime other. I'm not saying. I'm giving you at least 8. I could give you probably 3 or 4 more possibilities, but I ain't sure of them. These are the ones that are very clear. But I amended what I said and said that at least. Yes, sir.
Would the body of the Creator in Genesis 1, 26 and 27...
The body what now?
Of the Creator who created us in His image. He said, "Let us make man in our image." Would that be a different body than the voice?
No. Well, that body there is not really a body that God has. God is a spirit, and he's manifesting himself in 3 fashions. That is where God used the model for himself to make us. But that's not his body. So, I mean, once you start on it, man, you can go a million places with it. But I'm showing you that this, my point in all of this is showing you how that you, when you start studying who Christ is, you're into a study. And knowing who he is, you know, it's the difference between a casual relationship with a friend that you have and a relationship with somebody that you're the closest with you could ever be. You see couples who've been married for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. After that long a time, they not only can interpret each other's moves, they look alike. I've seen little couples walking down the mall that they look like that they were just they're the cutest things on the planet, you know. I mean, he was one time 6'4", she was always 5'4". He loved her so much he shrank down to her size now, and they're going together down the mall. I mean, they gained about the same amount of weight. They're just the cutest thing you ever saw in your life. And you know, and this is why so many spouses, when you've been married for 50, 60 years and you lose a spouse, I mean, their world is over. I mean, it isn't like when you're 20 or 30, and I'm not saying your world doesn't come to a crashing halt then. Certainly it does. But, I mean, you've been with somebody now that every day of your life you just know so well. I mean, you talk about a hole in your heart where it would probably never be able to be fulfilled. And it's because you get to know each other so intimately through those things. You go through the, you know, and it isn't because you just always had a good time on all the good things. It wasn't just, well, we love each other and have this great relationship because we celebrate all our anniversaries and birthdays and Christmas and Easter and all those things. No. What made that relationship so solid and so one was going through the good times and the bad times. The times that you had to reconcile and work, the time that you came apart but you had to come back together. Those are the things that over the long haul make it such a perfect union. The same way it is with the Lord. And you save 10, 15, 20, 30 years and you don't have that intimate relationship where you know him on that same basis, that you can be able to see all the different attributes of him and how he all works out. That ought to be the goal of every child of God on this planet. Getting to the point in your life where you know him so well. And this goes back to that prayer concept. When you get to know him that well and you get to know him on that level, you always know in any given situation what he's going to do. Because you've seen him do it 100 times. He's come through for you 50 times. Oh, you look back on your life and you saw how he did this and how he did that. I'll tell you, the more I'm in the ministry, the longer I'm in the ministry, the less I really worry about things. There was a time in my life when I was a younger pastor, you know, that I always, you know, things would I would worry about this or have to deal with this or you'd have to deal with that. And it would be a thing that, you know, I think a lot of guys, you know, it really causes them, because it can cause you a lot of physical stress to the point where I don't get stressed in a ministry anymore. I don't. I mean, haven't been stressed for a long, 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 long time. I don't let things get to me. I don't let things. I'll get a phone call from somebody saying this circumstance or this situation. And where at one point in my life I would have, you know, been on the phone and tried to fix this and fix that and do all this and do all that, I don't do that anymore. Because I've been in so many of these scenarios for so many years. And I just know how God did the last 25, how he's going to do the number 26. And so I just simply, through the experience of seeing it happen over and over again and being in it, don't have to get fret out about it or freak out about it. I just realize that, you know what, this is the way God did it all back here. This is how he's going to handle this. Just let him do it. And I'll tell you something else it does for you. And boy, I really mean this. You better find out as a Christian what your job is and what God's job is. And you better get to the point in your life where you let God do his job and you do yours. And quit trying to do his. Because you can't do his. Shoot, we have a hard enough time doing ours.
Amen.
But that's the biggest thing that messes up God's people. I see it all the time. And that's why I gave you, when we got into the people ministry, we got into dealing with counseling and dealing with people. That's why I gave you all those rules. You know, I didn't get them off the internet someplace or get them out of a book. Those are rules that I have built my life around by dealing with people for over 45 years of learning and seeing. And you know, I've made a lot of mistakes in life, but I want to tell you, I have made a real effort never to make the same mistake twice and to learn from the one I make. And it's a situation where I've watched people, how that they get so caught up in doing God's work. And that just messes it up. There are certain things, believe it or not, honestly, there are certain things that God does better than we do. I know that's hard for you to believe. That's why I tell people all the time, you can't want somebody to do right more than they do. You can't. That is one of the biggest things that mess us up when you start working with people. You love them. You want them to do right. And you want them to do right more than they do, so you overcompensate and you get taken advantage. Did you ever see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus ever chased anybody to get saved? He ever begged anybody to do right? He just simply put out the truth. And when you were ready, he was ready. He didn't go around trying to pry into your world and say, hey, you know what? And if anybody could, he could have. He just was who he was. He loved people. He never hurt anybody. Everything he did, even though it was turned around on him, and it'll be turned around on you, everything he only did to help people. I tell people all the time, he's the only man in the whole history of the world who never did anything wrong to anybody, yet nobody wants anything to do with him. But that's what he was. And you realize that you can't make somebody do what's right. And when you do, when you try to do that, you start to get into the circumstance, and then God gets thrown out of the circumstance. I've seen parents cancel out God working with their kids simply because they had to be the one who fixed it, got in it, did everything that needed to be done, and just threw God right out the window. This is why you should let your children go through some tough things in life without always trying to be the Band-Aid putter on her. They learn from that. I'm not saying you let them get into a situation where they're going to get, you know, where it's a danger to their life. But you know what? Too many parents are always throwing their kids a life preserver. And the kids never learn anything. They never learn anything. They get to the point where they don't, you know, they get to that place where they expect somebody to bail them out every time they get in a jam. And it all comes back to the fact that some good, well-meaning person wanted them to do right more than they did. Hey, look, I want you to do what's right. I would do anything in my power to help you. You can come over to my house. You can sit down with me. Ask any question you want to ask. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what it is. I don't care. The bottom line is, if you want to turn it around and you want to fix it, I'm here to help you. But you know what? If you don't want to, it's okay with me. I'm not going to beg you to do it. I'm not going to chase around after you. I'm not going to tell you this. Hey, look, you're big boys and girls. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. When you're ready, I'm ready. Because you've got to come to the point where you let God do his work. And so many of God's people, they get to that place, boy, where they're always doing what God's job is, and they never get theirs done. Let God be God. And that comes from knowing how he operates. That comes from going back and knowing everything aspect of Christ, how he deals with any given situation. When it comes down to divorce, remarriage, and all of that stuff, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives you his complete mindset on it. When it comes to all the different things in the world that we have to come up with, you got a model for it and tells you exactly how to deal with it. Everything that you need in that Bible shows you exactly how he's going to do it. You just let him do it. And if he asks you to get in and do this key thing here, do it. You see examples all the time through the Bible where God uses men and he uses women. But he doesn't use you to do his job. He uses you to do your job. And that requires you knowing who the Lord is, how he operates, the principles involved. There ought to be a principle behind everything that you do. And I'm not suggesting or chastising you because you don't have one yet. I'm certainly not. But that ought to be a goal in your life. You ought to become so in tune with that book that every situation you see, instead of seeing it as it appears, you see it through the principles as it really is. It'll keep you from getting burned a lot. Every time I've gotten burned by somebody, it's been because I have violated my own principles. Because I wanted to help them and I thought this might be the exception to the rule. That's on me. I've learned that there are no exceptions to the rules when it comes to the principles. The principles are the principles. But even me can get to the point where I want somebody to do right that I'll cut them slack when I probably shouldn't. Sometimes, most of the time, I get burned for it. It's on me. I never go around blaming them for it. I never go around, being mad at them for it. I don't even get mad at myself, but I just tell myself, you know what? It's on me. I violated the principle. I take responsibility for it. I let somebody use my car one time. Didn't have a car. Wrecked it. They didn't have any insurance to cover it. I had insurance to cover it, but I had an $800 deductible. Person came, drove the car up, called me on the phone and said, I had a little wreck. I'm thinking, oh, okay, a little wreck. $4,500 worth of damage. In my mind, that's not a little wreck. I went out and looked at it. They said, well, you know what, I'm really sorry about this, and I said, my insurance will cover it, and she says, do you have a deductible? And I said, yeah, I think it's $800, whatever. And she said, well, I'll get a job, and I will pay you the $800. And I said, no, you won't. End of the day, I let you use it. That was my choice. I take the responsibility for whatever happens to it. I can't put that on somebody else. If they'd have stole the car, that would have been something else. But they didn't. I said, you can use it. It didn't work out. It's on me. Did I have reservations before I even said you could take it? Sure I did. But you know what? I erred on the side of judgment and said, I'm going to take a shot because this kid's in a jam and maybe it'll help. And it didn't help. But I made the decision. I cannot blame somebody else for what goes wrong when I'm the one that put it into action by the decision that I made. That's a principle. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs? If you strike hand with a man, be sure of it. I didn't strike hands. They struck the car in front of them. But I was surety for it. And I never got mad. Never got upset. Didn't ruin my day. Didn't kick the dog. Didn't get mad. Didn't go out in the backyard and say, God, why did this happen? I knew why it happened. It happened because I allowed it to happen and I take responsibility for it. I'm not going to say, God, could you really help me with this? No. I knew the principle. It was my responsibility. That's all there is to it. It wasn't, well, you know, Lord, I'm really good friends with my insurance guy. Lord, could I call him and can I get him to work something out? No. It was my responsibility. That's principles. You got to live by them. Sometimes they're not always the pleasantest thing to live with, but they're always the right thing to live with. So when you realize how this thing lays out, you understand and realize that, you know, God has his job and you have yours. And I try to stay out of God's way as much as I can. And when I see him doing something, I just stand by the sides and let him tell me when to get in. And, you know, in time you'll learn when he's calling you in from the... You know, it's like you're in a football game and the game's going on out there and you're sitting on the bench and the coach looks down and says, in. And you know when you go in. It's the same thing. I don't know how to explain it. You get into that thing and you know how the thing is going and you see what God is doing and you're sitting there just letting God do what he does. And then God looks down and says, you're in. And you know you got to do something. And then you go in and you do what you can do. And it all comes back to you building that relationship with the Word of God. Learning the principles of the Bible. There'll be no greater thing ever in your life. This is why I love the book of Proverbs so much. And I've told you this before, it'll never happen. But if there's one book that I could have absolute total recall with, would be the book of Proverbs. You know, when we come through the people ministry, we've been now what? How many years? 3 years? 4 years? 3 years? We started in Genesis. And I basically wanted to take a group of people and prepare them to help me work with the ministry. Oh, and by the way, while I'm thinking of it, I got a call right before Bible study. It looks like we have our first bona fide couple from the few coming in to see me next week. His name is Richard, so I want you to pray for him. And I talked to his wife tonight. He's supposed to call me. And it would be a perfect example and a perfect thing for all the guys. He needs a support group. He's a veteran, and he needs some people to be a support group for him. Nice lady on the phone. Didn't talk to him, but been down a lot of dead end streets and got nothing any accomplished. And Chris gave her my phone number, and I talked with her tonight. And they're going to come in and see me next week. But looked like an opportunity that we'll get to work with them. But here again, it goes back to, you know, when I started the people ministry, I wanted to show you the principles of why things happen. So we just started at the beginning. And I've looked at your notebooks. I know some of you got 2 or 3, 4 notebooks by now. And you're learning the principles. We started in Genesis, went right through. I think we're in 2 Kings now or someplace in there. Got one more before we take the summer off. But we're going through the principles. And I'm showing you the scenarios that you work with. Scenarios that you find yourself in with people. And then you find within that, here's what God does. Here's what I do. Here's how I look at it. Here's what I do. Here's what I don't do. It's invaluable. It's the key to reaching people is building other people who understand why people are in the problems and the messes they're in. And we have a host of people here that just that understand those things. I watch some of you, and some of you are just it's hard to put it into words how good some of you are at what you do. You really know what you're doing. And there's a whole bunch of you that are right behind them that are really getting there fast. But you know how you got there? You got there because you were willing to change. You got there because you were willing to let God put you in scenarios that you maybe didn't always understand what to do, but you were smart enough to know where to get the answers. And God used those situations. Hey, so what I said a couple of weeks ago, you want to get out of something, what you're willing to put into it. And some of you wanted to work with people. You wanted to be able to open up that Bible, give them the scriptures, but more importantly, you want to be able to see their scenario and understand it from the Bible principles. And the more you understand how you apply it in your own life, the better you are applying it in other people's lives. So, 8 bodies that he has, at least.